Let's stand and read our scripture in preparation for our study in James, chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read today from Leviticus, chapter 19. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest.
Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God.
You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another.
You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord.
You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning.
You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, that you shall revere your God. I am the Lord.
You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly.
You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord.
You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him.
You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, we ask that you give us grace and understanding concerning your word this morning. Open our eyes to the beauty and majesty of the truths that you have to give us in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you recognize about the last verse that we read in our scripture reading from Leviticus this morning?
That it's hard.
That it's hard.
It's hard.
Okay, what else do you recognize about it?
It sounds like the golden rule.
It sounds similar to something you've heard before. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, and that's a very, very important aspect as we get into our study in James this morning, the book of James, because it's going to play a significant role in understanding the nature of his book and his letter. It's part of what is called the Great Commandments. The first Great Commandment, and Jesus affirmed this in the Gospels in a number of places, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, your soul. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now what we're going to discover as we go through this is that as we get into the study of the New Testament writings, we find that the first and foremost commandment, you shall love your neighbor, you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your soul, and so forth, is never repeated outside the Gospels. It is never repeated in any of Paul's writings. It is never repeated in James and Peter and the Hebrews and anywhere else. The only thing that is ever repeated is the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I think that's extremely significant to our study. I want to be open this morning by reading a little bit from Dan's Logos Walk journal that came out this morning. And he's quoting from Acts chapter 13, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Now here's what Dan's blog has to say about that. It's the age-old conflict of man's desire versus God's. In this case, the irony is particularly powerful because it involves those who claimed to be God's people, those who claimed to know and follow God's word, and those who claimed to be expecting the imminent arrival of the Messiah, and yet they struck out on each of these counts when it mattered the most. The vast majority of those calling themselves God's people not only missed the coming of the Messiah for which they claimed they waited, but actively assisted in rejecting him. And it's happening again in these final hours before his second coming. The first and foremost problem was personal rejection of God's word. Yes, it was read every Sabbath, but they didn't put it into practice to the degree that it was allowed to change their heart. One of the ways you can tell this for sure in another is when they reinterpret scripture to justify their lifestyle choices rather than adopt a biblical lifestyle. When holiness and faithfulness are only skin deep, the only way to live with the weekly proclamation of God's word is to give it such a radical new meaning that it no longer reflects the truth. And when you reach that point where you can't properly apply God's word to your personal daily life, you are completely incapable of applying it to the bigger picture of God's greater fulfillment of it around you. Have you ever measured how much of the Old Testament prophecy is directed towards Israel, Dan writes, God's people, versus the rest of the nations of the world? It's astonishingly lopsided towards his people. Likewise, look at all that is proclaimed in the New Testament. It's overwhelmingly directed at the church much more than the outside. And yet those who predicted to carry out the bulk of end times activities against God and his people are those who claim to belong to his name, who claim to be following his word, and who even claim, that's the key word here for us today, to be welcoming the return of the Messiah, and yet fulfill all these things in ways they never intended. They are working against the very thing they professed to uphold. I thought that was an interesting insight and very pertinent to our study as we get into the book of James today. So let's open to James. We're only going to do one verse as a means of introduction. James 1, verse 1. He identifies himself as James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. The 12 tribes was a way of addressing those Jews who had been scattered, Christian Jews who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that broke out immediately after the stoning of Stephen. If we go back and look at the book of Acts, we can see very clearly that the church was growing like wildfire in Jerusalem. And of course, all of these were Jews who were becoming Christians. But and Jews from all over the world. But after the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution broke out against the church, and this is where Paul enters into the picture. Nevertheless, when the persecution broke out against the church, many scattered and went to other nations, and as Acts tells us, preaching the Lord Jesus. So James is basically addressing these Christians scattered abroad, even though he himself is still in Jerusalem. We're going to see how that enters in to the understanding of what he's trying to tell them. James, first of all, a bondservant of God. Very important Old Testament concept that a bondservant was one who had willingly put himself under lifelong servitude to his master. It was done in a very particular ritual we don't need to get into now, but it was one who willingly said, I would like to be your servant, and I would like you to be my master for the rest of my life. So it's a willful choice to serve God. And James said he is a bondservant of the Lord Jesus, just like Paul said. They saw themselves as lifelong servants to God. The other very important phrase here, he says, and bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is extremely significant because James is his brother. Now let's find out who this James is. Depending on who you read, commentators are a little bit split on this. There are basically four James named in the New Testament. There is James, one of the 12. James, one of the 12 disciples of the apostles. Peter, James, and John. James was a brother of John, and they were the sons of Zebedee. James, that James, will be the first of the apostles to be martyred, as we read last week in our Walk with the Word reading, at the hand of Herod. So James is, this particular James is one of the 12. There's another James who was part of the 12. There were two James, therefore, that were numbered with the 12. And this is James, the son of Alphaeus. Not much is known about him, other than he is referred in church tradition as James the Less, or James the Younger, or James the Lesser. And it's unclear whether he was named that because he was shorter in stature, or because simply to not confuse him with James the Greater, who was the son of John, or brother of John, and so forth. There's another James mentioned in Scripture, a third one, who is the father of a man named Judas, but not Judas Iscariot. And so you're seeing some of the problems with names, and the very common names like Joe and Bill and Dan and Sally and so forth, very common names in society. Well, James and John and Judas or Jude were also very common names, just like Mary and Martha, very, very common names. And so therefore they would identify them as the son of, or Judah ben Hur, for instance, the son of Hur, and so forth. This James, the one we're about to read today, is James the brother of Jesus. Or, more technically correct, but carefully stated, half-brother of Jesus. But you have to understand that there are those who will say the half-brother of Jesus and mean something entirely different. And I'll tell you why in a second. Let's see where James enters into this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. And if you're listening at home to this message, I would encourage you to not just sit there and continue baking or stirring your pie, but to get your Bible out and actually open to these scriptures and study along, because it's important that after a while you have well-worn pages and everybody thinks you're a very mature Christian because your Bible is very well-worn. And so you need to be opening it. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Now, there are different ways to analyze this. A Protestant or an evangelical conservative Christian looking at this would say, well, that's pretty obvious. Joseph and Mary had children after Jesus. Jesus was the product of the virgin birth, but after that they came together and they had children. Four sons, and tradition has it that there were two daughters. And James is the first of them, the oldest born. So James is the first, and then one named Joseph after his father, and then Simon, and then Judas, who also is called Jude, who also wrote a letter in the New Testament and identifies himself a bondservant of the Lord and brother of James. So James is one of his brothers, but he's technically a half-brother by virtue of the fact that the true father of Jesus was the Holy Spirit, or God himself. But not everybody interprets it that way, because you see, if you're a Catholic, you believe that Joseph and Mary never came together again after Jesus was born, or never came together at all, actually, that they remained pure. There's some sexual hang-up with that whole philosophy, but that's what they believe. And that these brothers, some believe, are it, and there are two views in the Catholic kingdom. One is that these are just friends, but they just happen to call them brothers, like brethren. Okay, they just happen to be part of the disciple, big disciple group. But there's a whole other theory that Joseph was married before he married Mary. And he had four sons as a result of that marriage that he brought into the marriage with Mary. And that these are the four sons. So that he was previously married, had four sons, two daughters, and then she died, his wife died, and then he took Mary as his wife. And that's a whole nother theory to get around the whole thing that Joseph and Mary actually did come together and have children. Now, it talks also in this verse that they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, in his own household, and did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Well, let's see who's included in this unbelief. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 5. Will be our focus. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, was near, and therefore his brothers said to him, now remember, this is a family issue here. His brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known. Publicly, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And the tense there is the imperfect tense, which means it wasn't that they just had a one time, they couldn't quite understand it. There's a pattern of unbelief from his brothers, and this makes sense. Who is the least likely in your family to give praise to somebody or to recognize them as great? It's siblings and sibling rivalry, right? Very, very few families have that kind of relationship between the brothers or the daughters or whatever that they really, really latch on to the fact that this person is really special and different. Usually there's a lot of jealousy going on. And so there's a marvelous transformation that takes place in James' life when he eventually comes to the conclusion that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, that he was of a different birth and a different nature than he was, and that he is actually the Lord Jesus. When did that belief begin to take place? It's unknown, but we have a hint. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is defending his apostleship here and the fact of Christ's resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel that I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that is, Peter, and then to the 12, make that distinction because we're going to hit the word apostles here in a minute, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, which lets you know that there's 12 apostles, but there were many, many more apostles, as Dan has told us. Those who were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. The 12 had to have been with Jesus from the very beginning and witnessed the resurrection and were given signs and wonders of a true apostle. And these apostles were not necessarily with Jesus from the beginning, but they had witnessed the resurrected Jesus. And he appeared to James. What do you think he said to James? Wouldn't that be a great apocryphal book? Jesus appears to James. Here's what he said. And then I'm sure you make the bestsellers list, just like the Gospel of Thomas and all that. And then last of all, Paul says, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So it's clear that he went specifically to James. And something happened in James' mind to totally change his disbelief and his skepticism and perhaps even his jealousy about his brother to being calling him a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a huge transformation. Now, whatever happened to this, James, of course, was not one of the 12, and the 12 and the apostles had a very specific mission. What was it? They were sent out to spread the gospel of Christ. But James ends up taking a different position. He takes a different role. And he becomes, by virtue of his relationship to Jesus, and by virtue of his character, I'm quite sure, and his spiritual depth, he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so, therefore, he is also called James the Elder, meaning the chief elder of the church in Jerusalem. And he is also called James the Just, because tradition had it that he was extremely righteous. In fact, some of the church fathers that wrote about them, although some of this can't be confirmed, is that he was a Nazarite. A Nazarite was one who acted like a priest, but couldn't be a priest because he wasn't a Levite. But he acted like one. He took vows, shaved his head, he abstained from any, abstained from meat, he abstained from wine, and did all these kinds of things that would be like a priest, but it was just a self-dedication of the Lord to serve the Lord full time. Now, that may be true, although there's really no way in Scripture to verify that. But nevertheless, he was acknowledged as an extremely strong leader, a very good man, and absolutely convinced about his relationship to the Lord and what he believed. He became the chief leader of the church of Jerusalem, and we see this in Acts chapter 15. So now, Acts chapter 15. Now, if you're driving along the road and listening to this on your iPod or your MP3 player, you're going to have to pull over to the side and make sure you pull out your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 15, because this is important. We want you to have a well-worn Bible.
Driving and listening to your iPod is disturbing.
Yes, yes. Well, it happens all the time.
It's a good thing we're not making a video.
Halfway through the book of Acts, we get an unusual occurrence. And the situation is this. Paul has been in the process of ministering to the Gentiles. And he is going around, as he has already completed his first missionary journey up into Asia Minor and has won churches and Gentiles to the Lord, and churches are being established. However, there are those Christian Jews who were following along behind him and telling Gentiles that if you really want to be a good Christian follower of Christ, you have to first become a Jew. Jesus was Jewish, so you need to sign on to the whole Jewish thing. And that is characterized by what covenant? Circumcision, absolutely. So this was, of course, the occasion for Paul's letter to the Galatians, churches in Galatia, but this is what they had. And they were going around saying, hey, you know, Paul, he really is not one of the 12. He's really not an apostle. And he is actually telling people to turn against the laws of Moses. And so they took one issue and spread it out over many things. And they were trying to change these Gentiles into Jews so that they would be conformed to the laws of Moses. And so this prompted a council meeting in Jerusalem, and it's known as the First Church Council. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, these are Christians now. Okay? These are Christians who are teaching the wrong thing. And there's a great argument here for confronting those who teach false doctrine, whether they're Christians or not. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. The apostles being those 12 plus all the other apostles, and then the elders, which would be the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, which came was the chief leaders. And therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, and describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Everybody's all excited. And of course, there's been a precursor to this. That was Peter's journey to Cornelius, and bringing Cornelius into the church. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up. Now here's the problem. It's your Jewish leaders who had become Christians, because they have invested their entire life in the law of Moses. And they have a lot to lose, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So it wasn't just circumcision. It's worshiping on the Sabbath. It's abstaining from certain foods. It's observing laws of what is clean and what is unclean and so forth and so on. They're trying to convert them not to Christ, but to what? To Judaism. And the apostles and the elders came together and to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's talking about Cornelius. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." This is why the gift of tongues is called a sign gift, a sign that the Holy Spirit had descended upon them. And this is what happened at Cornelius' house. "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Talking about the laws and customs of Moses. "But we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." In other words, it's not by law, it's by grace through faith. "And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written," and he quotes from Amos here, "'After these things, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' And therefore," James says, "'it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols," that's the first, "and from fornication," that's the second, and these are the orders that changed in subsequent recordings, "and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter to them: the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are of the Gentiles, greetings. And since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved brethren Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, that is through the prophets and the elders and the apostles, to lay upon you no greater burden than these, that you abstain from things sacrificed from idol and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourself free of these things, you will do well. So what is it that what part of the law of Moses did the Gentiles need to have to follow? Did it mention the Sabbath?
No.
Did it mention the Ten Commandments?
No.
Did it mention sacrifices and rituals?
No.
Did it mention anything unclean?
No.
Not really, because the blood issue and the strangling issue and thus sacrifice the idols are issues of whether or not Jews and Gentiles could fellowship together. In other words, there were some things that were absolutely repugnant to Jews. Mm-hmm. You know, you go to a third world country and they offer you some food and they say, where did this come from? Oh, that's made of dung. Okay. Well, I think I'll pass on that one. You know? And so a Jew goes to a Gentile's house for dinner. What's this? Oh, it's milk mixed in blood. Oh, I think I'll pass on this. What? You don't like my food? You're judging me. You see, the problem is issues of fellowship. There were certain things that were absolutely repugnant for Jews. And these are those things. Things sacrificed to idols, things strangled, and things with blood in it. And so the issue is not one of law. The issue is creating a scenario where Jews and Gentiles could dine together and fellowship together. And of course, fornication is universally not accepted. So, especially in the Old Testament. So that was the issue. Now, the important thing here is that we got to go back to James and understand where he comes from. Let's suppose he was a Nazarite, like tradition holds. He has been one who has absolutely conformed to the law of Moses. He is one who has worshipped on the Sabbath, who has obeyed the laws, who knows the laws forward and backwards. And yet James has had this marvelous transformation. He has, in spite of the fact that he's a leader, he is teachable. He is able to sit back and observe what God is doing and said, okay, I'm going to have to change my way of thinking. I'm going to have to not judge people because they don't conform to my standards. And James has this ability through, I believe, this encounter with Jesus. When Jesus appeared to him, I believe that's what they talked about. Is that when Jesus appeared to James, he gave him instructions that, James, you are going to be a different person. You're not going to be a Nazarite anymore. You're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is what transformed. I mean, this is a marvelous change. It's a transformation. And this is one of the beauties of the message of being a Christian, is transformation. Transformation from old belief systems. Transformation from old habits. And I really believe that through Christ, there is not a single bad habit, not a single sin that cannot be overcome, because of the transforming power of having an encounter with Jesus. Now, let's look at the message that James is going to give us. And we'll conclude with this. I'm going to introduce this last section with a couple of illustrations. Let's suppose that you lead a person to Christ, or you join a church and you go to a new believer's class. What is one of the first points of doctrine that you are discipled in and taught? Just think about, how would you disciple somebody? How do we normally disciple somebody? What do we teach them about faith? And what do we teach them about their belief system? Have you ever gone to a discipleship group?
Yeah.
Have you ever discipled anybody?
Yeah.
You ever used a book to disciple somebody?
I've used the Bible.
Okay, you use the Bible, but if you use the books, you use verses, right?
Yeah.
Okay, the verses usually point to what kinds of things?
Faith, grace.
Faith, grace. And what passages of the New Testament are these usually pulled from? Romans, very good. What else? John, Galatians, and so forth. And it tends to be about the nature of faith. You know, if you go to any discipleship group, you pick up any discipleship book, it's almost the same thing. Okay, it's your faith that saves you. Not by works. Not by the law. Grace. God's unmerited favor toward us, and we believed and we are saved, and therefore we are justified, and we live by faith, and so forth and so on. And almost all of these teachings that we emphasize come from what writer in the New Testament?
Paul.
Yeah, Romans, Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians. It's Pauline theology, in which he very specifically spells out the nature of faith. It's faith that saves, grace that saves us. It's faith that justifies us. We are now justified by faith through grace and so forth and so on, right? Okay. So when we are discipled, we hear almost exclusively from the Gospels and Paul. Well, that's our thinking, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, after having been discipled in that and got those theological concepts clearly in our mind, one day we read James. And James says, and this is the way Martin Luther read it, because he had studied Paul, we read James, and James says, your faith doesn't save you, it's being a doer of the word that saves you. Faith without works is dead, right? And all of a sudden, we're confronted with this idea that, okay, there's a conflict here. Unless we are discipled out of it, but the average believer will read that and say, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like I've heard before. That it's not that you show me your faith, I'll show you my works. And gee, wait a minute, we've heard totally the opposite of that. See? And so it sounds odd. But here's the problem. In the Western Evangelical Church, we've been discipled with Pauline theology. And the very first thing we should have been discipled with was James. Because James was written about 15 years after the resurrection. And Paul's theology wasn't written until much later. And so what we find is that when James talks about faith, he's applying it in an entirely different way than Paul is talking about faith. We've got two different personalities. When Paul uses the conditional sense, and if you do this and if you that, it's in the third class condition, which means since. And he's a very positive teacher. Since you are believers, and since you're, this is how you act. But you don't find that in James. James is black and white. James doesn't use the conditional very much. He says, hey, you can't act this way if you call yourself a Christian. And that leads us to the second point here, is that James has an entirely non-theological approach to the issue of faith. And when James uses the word faith, you have to think, if you call yourself a Christian, that's how James uses it. If you call yourself a Christian, then you need to be acting like this, and you cannot act like this. It's a very clear Old Testament kind of perspective. Mm-hmm. But that's not how Paul does it. And so we really need to be discipling people with James first, rather than Paul. Now, let me give you another illustration. We've been going through evangelism explosion, right?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Let's go through the hand. What's the thumb? Heaven is a free gift. It cannot be earned or is not deserved. What's man? What's next? Man. Man is a sinner and cannot save himself. What's the next? God. He is merciful and just. He's merciful toward us, but he has to punish our sin. What's next? Christ. He lived, he died and rose to pay and purchase, right? He's both God and man. And what's the last one?
Faith.
And what does it say?
Faith is just not a head knowledge.
Not a head knowledge, which is good. And it's not temporary. Faith is Jesus, trusting Jesus Christ alone for your eternal life. Period. It ends. Mm-hmm. You see, and that's the problem. The focus is on salvation, isn't it? The focus is getting people into the kingdom. Isn't that the focus of evangelism? Getting people into the kingdom, and here's how you do it. You've got to have faith. That's not head knowledge, and that's good. But I believe it falls far short of that. It should say, faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal life and acting the rest of your life like you really believe it. And resulting in a changed life. That's what's left out. You see? And so James is addressing that very issue when he talks about faith. You call yourself a Christian? Well, how can you act this way? You call yourself a Christian? This is what you need to do. You have to bridle your tongue. You can't talk about other people like that. If you're rich, how did you get rich? Well, you probably took advantage of other people. You rich person. You see? He talks about all kinds of things that point to the fact that you say you are a Christian, but your life isn't reflecting it. You see? And so whenever you read the word faith in the book of James, you got to think, if you call yourself a Christian. And it's void of the theological ramifications that Paul later introduces in his letters. The key, then, is the definition and application of the word faith. If you read and you have a Pauline theology about faith and you read James, you can get confused, thinking that they are saying two different things. And this is what Martin Luther did. He called it a gospel or the letter of straw. But it's not. It's understanding that James is the earliest book in the New Testament. That James is challenging those Christians who are being scattered abroad. Okay, this is it. Now the whole world is watching. And if you are going to call yourself a Christian and take that message, your life needs to reflect it. And that, of course, is the last transformation that takes place, is that if you, as we go through the book of James, we'll see that half of the Ten Commandments are listed, are found, whether named or simply in principle. What's missing? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not commit idolatry. You shall not have idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord in your vain, although that's alluded to. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. And then honor your father and mother. Those are not found in James. But what is found very clearly? You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not covet, or bear false witness, and you shall not covet. And so what James, and nowhere in James, who was a, let's suppose he was a Nazarite, nowhere in there is it said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul. But everything he talks about is to love your neighbor as yourself, and that is what he's going to call the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what we're going to find out is that if you say you love God, you will love your neighbor as yourself. And that if you love, and the way to love God is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's loving God. And that's the tremendous transformation that took place in James' life, and that's the message of his gospel. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, then live like it. That's his message. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that nothing in your word has come by accident. And we thank you that you have allowed us the privilege to sit here comfortably this morning and just hear the wonderful things from your word. We thank you for appearing to James and for clearing his thinking and changing his belief system and transforming him through the power of the truth and for his obedience to your word. And for this, we give you praise and glory and ask, Father, that as we leave here today, we will realize that the message from James is that if we are calling ourselves Christians, then our lives must reflect that. And it must be reflected in our relationship to others. And we shall give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Are there any questions that we want to share over the internet?
I never was confused by James. And being raised as a Lutheran, that's a little...
Well, I imagine it's because you never went, maybe you never went through any formal discipleship program.
I went through the Lutheran catechism.
Okay, that could be a little,
Luther,
yeah, so. That one might have been a little different. But if you go through your typical evangelical discipleship books, you're mm-hmm. going to get indoctrinated of what it means to become a Christian, of justification by faith, and so forth and so on. And you don't get to James. I mean, there are just not many discipleship books I know of that that really focus on James. It all focuses on Pauline theology.
Yeah,
and that's why there's confusion.
A great way to be able to see how James is such a practical layout.
Visible.
Yeah.
Visible.
Yeah.
Okay? So when you act in faith, this is what will result.
Yeah. Any other questions? Well, that concludes our morning session. We'll take a break, and then we'll come back.
Are we going to go all the way through, James?